Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
We will be spending our time this morning in Romans chapter 15. In a few moments, I'm actually going to have them place up something I don't normally do, is have a graphic while we preach. There's normally kind of no distractions behind me, but relax, it's not going to be anything dramatic. It's simply going to be a map. But as we walk through some of the things that Paul discusses here in the 15th chapter of Romans, I think it will help us to orient ourselves geographically. Because some of the things that Paul says here will make more sense to us if we understand not just the geography, not just the map, but what the map represents in the life of this man. So in as I go today, I'll reference over my shoulder here to the map and point some things out to you. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 15, and we will be in verses 22 through 29. Verses 22 through 29, and Paul here is continuing this last phase of the book of Romans, this epistle to the church at Rome. And as he is closing up and giving some practical exhortations to the people of God at Rome, to this, as he describes in chapter 1, the saints who are in Rome, it's not just, as we mentioned last week, pleasantries. It's not just greetings and salutations, and hope to see you soon, God bless, farewell, and all of those kinds of things. Paul is using every single word under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to minister to people whom he says he longs to meet and has not yet ever met. But he picks up and he continues a theme that he started, that we looked at last week in chapter 15, in verses 14 through 21. And we said three things last week. That Paul, everything about Paul and his commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ was predicated on three things. One, his being convinced that he was called by God. The Father had personally called Paul as an apostle. And therefore, Paul had a job to do. And Paul looked at his faithfulness to that job as his primary focus. Secondly, we saw that Paul was not only justified by the Son of God, but that he actually boasted in the work that Christ had accomplished in him. The audacity of Paul to boast in Christ because of what Christ had accomplished in him. And we're going to see today as we walk through some of the logistics and the geography, that work was expansive, not just in the spiritual terms, the depth of the blessing that Paul was to these people, but the breadth of his ministry geographically. But thirdly, that Paul was empowered by the Spirit of God. Paul rested and labored in the Spirit for his power to do its work in him. Paul wrestled and labored like no other apostle. And yet, his work was not in his own empty hands, but was done in the Spirit of Christ. So we looked at, based on that, two questions that are applicable and important that we refresh ourselves on those because they apply today. It helps orient us for the message today. And the first question was, okay, we understand these things to be true about Paul, that he was called specifically by the Father, that he was boasting in what God through Christ had accomplished in him, that he was resting and working simultaneously in the power of the Spirit of God. But I'm not an apostle. What does that have to do with me? And the answer from last week was everything. This was not unique to Paul. Paul's ministry was unique. The apostolic ministry has ceased, and yet the things that Paul says about God are every bit as true for you and me as they were for Paul. Every believer from before time began was called and ordained to good works. And we are compelled and obligated to do those good works in Christ and then boast about what he's accomplished and do those through the power of the Spirit of God. So the second question is, okay, if everybody's called to do these things, then how do we avoid this subjectivity? How do we avoid the notion that, well, I feel like God's calling me to go over here and do this. Well, I feel like God's calling me to do that. how do we manage and discern these many false claims? How do we know if we ourselves are genuine in our ambition to serve Christ? A type of godly ambition that Paul points to. And the answer is, from the Apostle Paul, is the Word of God. We're not laboring and striving in light of some subjective revelation, or in light of some, well, I think this is good, but this is just me, I don't know about you, kind of attitude. We wrestle with known and tangible things that are expressed to us clearly in the Word of God. Paul looked to the Word of God as his strength, but also as his guidance. And we're reminded, both Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25 tell us the same thing. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. If we rely on simply and merely our subjective notions of what is right and what is wrong, where we ought to go and where we ought not to go, that way seems right, but the end is death. So Paul, picking up that and continuing that same theme here in verse 22 through 29, the Word of God says the following: "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." Now, Paul makes a dramatic and compelling statement there to end this paragraph. "I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." How would you like to have that describe your day? Any day. I come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And see, the church is enamored in our day with finding this mystical, magical center of God's will. As if we've got this moving bullseye that God's moving around on us, and it's our job to hit the center. That's the view. Paul speaks confidently here, like, frankly, nobody in our day does. "I know that when I come to you, it will be in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." Paul can speak with a confidence that says, "I'm going to be in the center of God's will," to use a sloppy modern terminology. How does Paul know that? Because, as we'll see, I don't want to ruin this story for you, but Paul doesn't get to Rome the way he thinks he's going to get there. So how does Paul know, when the circumstances change, that he's going to get there exactly as God had intended, precisely in the middle of God's blessing through Christ Jesus? So this statement describes one of the most talked about notions in our day, the most talked about ideas in modern Christianity. How am I to receive the blessing of God? Now, you could turn on a religious TV station and get a couple of wayward opinions on that idea. Would you not? In fact, I dare say you probably couldn't watch a half hour of that kind of programming without someone standing up and telling you how to receive the blessing of God. Most of the time, it's responding to a call-in number on the bottom with a credit card number. So if that's not the answer, what is? How am I to be in His will? How can I know what God wants me to do? What we're going to see here, I want to highlight three things for you. But before I do, I want to stress something. What Paul describes here is the fruit not the cause. We must not get cause and effect misplaced or upside down or backwards here. Paul says three things. Because of Paul's focus, and we're going to look at this in a minute, but he begins this. This is the reason. This is the reason I've been hindered. Paul's overwhelming priority in his life was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul had and lived a gospel-centered life. Now, what does this gospel-centered life look like? In general terms, what he describes here is threefold. The gospel-centered life shapes your priorities. A gospel-centered life shapes your priorities. A gospel-centered life often reroutes you. It reroutes you. We're going to see that in the life of Paul. A gospel-centered life demands your resources. Demands your resources. But again, this is the fruit. Paul doesn't say, go rearrange your priorities, go change your travel plans, and go give all that you have so that you can be righteous before Christ. So that then you will be in the midst of God's will. So that then you will receive the blessing of Christ. He says, no, these are the results of that. Paul recognized his calling, and he recognized the power of Christ, and he boasted in that. He recognized his dependence on the Spirit of God as he labored and strived on behalf of the gospel. And he said, here's the fruit. And then verse 29, this beautiful verse, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. That's the assurance. That's the assurance we can look back at our life and see the fruit before us and say, yes, I know that I belong to Christ. Look what He has done in me. And based on the evidence of that, not on a prayer I prayed, not on my desire to stick with Him, but based on the evidence of the fruit that He's generating in me, I can be assured that I belong to Him. That's what Paul's talking about here. But let's look first at what Paul does. Paul states unambiguously, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you, but now since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you. Paul's desire to be in Rome, he said that back in the very first chapter. I've longed to be with you. Turn back to chapter 1. Down in verse 13, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul's eager. He's wanted to come to Rome for a long, long time. But Paul says about himself that he's a minister to the Gentiles. That's the priority of his ministry. Yes, the pattern is every town he goes into, he goes to the synagogue and he preaches the Jews first. But he said his priority is to preach to the Gentiles, to preach where the name of Christ has never been heard before. It's the priority of his ministry. What does Rome represent? The hub of the Gentile world. In a way, frankly, that we can't imagine in our day. Rome was a city like doesn't really exist today. Rome, in some ways, is New York City and London and Hong Kong rolled into one. Rome was the very center, politically, philosophically, and even religiously, not in Christian terms, but religiously, the center of the world. Paul viewed his ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. He would love to get to Rome. He would love to spend time in Rome. But I want you to notice something here. Even as Paul spoke about his desire, and it was a real desire, this wasn't like, hey, all things being equal, I'd like to be there. He longed for this. He desired strongly to be in Rome. But even as he spoke about that desire, he spoke about it in the context of his own priorities. it wasn't something that consumed him. He longed for it. Could see great fruit in it, potentially. But even look at the language he uses. It's the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. What does he mean? This is the reason. Literally, it just means therefore or wherefore. Now, put the map back up. The reason that Paul talks about here, okay? Paul's writing, if you track this out, at the center point of his journey in Corinth, he spends 3 months there. He spends the winter there. And he writes from Corinth to Rome. He desires to go to Rome. Rome is right up there, just above the eye, to the left, in Italy. Paul's never been geographically closer to Rome than he is as he's writing the Epistle to the Romans. Never been closer geographically. But yet, he doesn't go there directly. And we'll talk about where he goes next. But he talks about, even as he's writing here from Corinth, close enough he can taste it. Closer to Rome than he is to Jerusalem, where he says he's going. But look at the terms that he uses. This is the reason that I've been hindered. This is his third missionary journey, by the way. This one takes him 5 years. He's just spent 3 years at Ephesus. There in Asia. Paul looks back on his ministry just in the last few years and says, yeah, that's why I haven't been there. It wasn't because I blew you off. It wasn't because I just had other things that I'd rather be doing. Paul was busy. Paul was involved in the labor of planting churches. Paul was toiling and striving and had been thrown out of just about every dot you see on that map. Paul said, that's the reason I haven't been there. This is how I've been hindered. But look what he says. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, does he mean that everybody there has heard the gospel? That whole place has been converted. I'm done. No, that's not what he means. Of course not. What he means is I've planted churches in the key areas there, and I've established men to carry on that work. And now I can be about the priority in my ministry is to go where no man has gone before with the name of Christ. And that's what I'm going to labor to do. Verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. Now, Spain's not on the map, but if you got to Italy and you kept going left another 150 miles, you'd hit Spain. The westward expanse of the Roman Empire. See, Paul's trip to Rome wasn't about Rome. Paul wanted to go to Rome as a launching pad for the next mountain to climb. This wasn't about Paul and his desires. Paul said, I long to go to Rome. I mean, y'all don't get me wrong. I want to be there, but I got more important things. And even when I come, it's just going to be passing through. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you. I'm going to recruit you. I may recruit personally while I'm there for people to go with me. Financial resources, we'll get to those in a little bit. But he expects financial resources to be brought to bear from Rome to launch him forward. Paul wants to go to Rome to establish a beachhead for the next attack. Not to camp out. I've enjoyed, he said, and I'm going to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Paul doesn't plan on staying at Rome. He doesn't plan on taking up residence there. Even though that's the seat of the Gentile world. It's the capital of the Gentile world. That's the philosophical and theological and political center of Rome. Not the geographic center of Rome, but the political one. It's an important city. But then at verse 25, at present, however, I long to come to you. And when I come, it's just going to be passing through. I'm only going to be there with you for a while. At present, however, I'm going the other way. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contributions for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." Paul's on his way back to Jerusalem. Again, closer than he's ever been to Rome. He could get to Rome easier than he can get back to Jerusalem. But his priority is, I've got a job to do. My job has been, number one, to preach the gospel where it's never been heard before. Number two, to minister mercy to the saints at Jerusalem. Paul's taking up an offering as he goes. He had more pressing duties. His priority was not his own comfort. I want to walk you through some of this where you understand kind of the journey Paul's taken. Turn back one book in your Bible to Acts. We're going to be leaping across some lily pads here in Acts, starting in chapter 18. This is shortly before he began his third missionary journey. We see something that's characteristic about Paul that we have to grasp. Paul's in Corinth at this point. He left Athens. This is on his second missionary journey. He was in Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and he worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And listen to this. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." It was said about Paul that he was occupied with the word. When his friends came to meet him there, that's where they found him. Occupied with the word of God. Teaching, persuading, striving, wrestling with men over the word of God. And then down in verse 23, that 18, he's closed out his journey. He's traveled back from Corinth. He went back to Jerusalem. Then after going to Jerusalem, he went up to Antioch, the place, by the way, where the church was first called Christians. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. In verse 23, after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all of the disciples. Now, if you can't see the map up here, you've got one in the back of your Bible that's going to be very similar. But notice, he starts in Antioch, and he heads out through Galatia and Phrygia. Those are regions in modern Asia. He begins his third missionary journey there at the end of the book of Acts in chapter 18. Then in chapter 19, it tells us that it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Paul's going up around from the north and he comes to Ephesus. He approaches from the east, travels into Ephesus, doesn't come by sea, comes to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. Now he ends up spending approximately 3 years at Ephesus, establishing the church, laboring, and teaching there. Verse 21, there were some issues with some Jewish exorcists, and they were abusing the name of Christ. And Luke tells us after that was resolved, verse 21, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So Paul's in Ephesus and says, "I'm going up now through Macedonia." That's going to be the area of Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi, ministering the gospel, being occupied in those places with the word of God. And then he says, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." Do you see the longing? Do you see Paul? He's got his eyes fixed out there on Rome, but not at the expense of his primary priority of establishing churches and preaching the gospel. And having been sent, and having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So he sends an advance team. Paul says, this is the reason I have been so often hindered in coming to you. This wasn't simply because Paul was inconvenienced, or it was too much trouble, or he didn't have the money, or he just couldn't make it. Paul was working. Paul was busy. And Paul was doing the work God had called him to do. So Paul's not saying, I wanted to come, I just didn't get around to it. Or, I failed to plan and it didn't happen. He's not saying, I just followed the Spirit somewhere else. Paul said, I wanted to come, but I was hindered by my work. Life didn't just happen for Paul. You see, as you read through Acts, the planning of Paul, the strategic planning of Paul. And yet, as we'll see later, he remained flexible. God often redirected Paul. But Paul had these non-negotiables. I'm going to continue with this ministry. I'm going to continue to plant churches. I'm going to continue to preach the gospel of God. What about you? What's non-negotiable for you? What's non-negotiable in your life as it relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ? I think about Nehemiah. Remember in chapter 6 of Nehemiah, when we studied through that, Nehemiah was provoked by his adversaries, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. This is in chapter 6. The Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come and let us meet together at Hakapharim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sought me four times in this manner. As you consider your life, and ask the question, is mine a gospel-centered life? What are the non-negotiables for you? What are those things for which you will say, I will not come down off this wall? I will not come down and deal with this because I've got other things that are more important right now. If nothing's coming to mind, I would challenge you to think through those things. As believers in Christ, this isn't something that's limited to an apostle or limited to the life of Paul. Paul was exemplary, no doubt. But the gospel-centered life is marked by priorities that are shaped by Christ. Our priorities ought to be different than the people around us. Amen. Our priorities ought to be different, and our children ought to know that. Not just because we've told them. Not just because we've said so. Our extended families ought to know that our priorities are different, not just because we've given it lip service. Our coworkers ought to know that our priorities are different, not just because we've rebuked them for some sinful thing that they've done. But because the priorities in our life are shaped by a desire to see the gospel proclaimed, a desire to see the name of Christ exalted before the nations, a desire to see the name above every name proclaimed. So how does a gospel-centered focus affect, for instance, the ordering of your home, your schedule, your vocation, where you live? Do the things that you want, the things that you genuinely long for, godly things, do those come before the things that you must do? Because we all got stuff we want. We all got stuff that are godly. Things that we desire. And it's okay to put it out there. But does that come first? Do we have other things in our lives that drive us more than that want to? More than that thing that I desire? We have a potential trap here. Because we all want some things that the Bible says are good. I want good fellowship with like-minded Christians. It's great. It's good. But like-minded about what? Homeschooling? Lifestyle? Healthy eating? Desiring safe companions for our kids? Whatever that might mean. Or is it a shared commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ? What drives us? And for some of you, I may be rattling your front gate a little bit here. Because so many of us, and let's be honest, so many of us came into this church not because of the gospel, because of lifestyle issues, things that we wanted, things that are not wrong. But what drives us? What's our priority? For what things will we not come off the wall? Where are we willing to compromise? Thank the Lord for shared interests. But those shared interests are not what the Lord is building His church upon. Praise God for good fellowship, but that's not the goal of the gospel. I'm grateful for godly companions for my children, but that must never be my priority. Is it a godly desire? Yeah, certainly. Am I eager for it? Is it an eager hope in me? You better believe it. Is it something worthy of me longing for? Yeah, it is. But it cannot be the priority. They must never be our priority. So Paul speaks and he demonstrates in clear terms this priority in his life. I long to come to Rome, but I've been hindered. I've been hindered by the work I've been doing and by the project that's still yet undone. I've got a project right here in my lap that I got to finish. I've got to see it through. And Paul's unwilling even to hand it off to someone else. So because of this priority of Paul, because of his gospel-centered focus, he gets rerouted. His direction gets changed. Look at verse 25. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem. I long to be at Rome. And I'm close, closer than I've ever been. However, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid down to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it. And indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. I want to come to Rome, but I have to see this current project through to the end. I long to see you and greet you. But for now, I have to travel in the opposite direction. This one gets hard. Even the map tells us it's difficult. Paul's going the complete opposite direction of where he says he wants to go. Purposefully. Look at Acts again in chapter 20 as we continue to trace Paul's steps here. Now remember, he's riding from Corinth. His journey takes him out to Corinth, and he retraces his steps. But look at chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar ceased. See, there was a riot that broke out at Ephesus. Big one. Okay? All the artisans that made little idols and statuaries for the worship of Artemis made charges against Paul. It was ugly. So much so that even the pagan city official says, man, we got to put this down because we're going to be charged with rebellion. Which is a serious charge if you're a Roman province. Because that means the entire Roman army may be riding in and wipe you out. This was a citywide riot because of the teaching that Paul was doing in Ephesus. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed from Macedonia. So he heads north and west. And when he had gone through these regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. That's Corinth. It's during this time that he writes the epistle to the Roman church. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Now, on the map, you can see from Corinth, it's a short trip across the sea. Shorter trip to get to Jerusalem. But instead, he goes back up the way he came, the long way round. So not only did he not go to Rome, he went the long way back to Jerusalem. Why? He had unfinished business to do in those places. Because the gospel drove everything that Paul did. Because the gospel-centered focus of his life, he was willing to be rerouted. He had every intention of sailing with the rest of them back to Jerusalem. And instead, Paul says, y'all go on, I'm going back the way we came. I'm taking the long way around. Hundreds of miles. And it wasn't in a car ride. Wasn't on a plane. And Paul didn't make a lot of friends on that journey. In fact, as he comes back through, we're going to see, he didn't even go back into Ephesus. He got within probably 25 miles, a little town called Miletus. He goes there and he sends for the Ephesian elders to come to him. Then over in Acts 21, in verse 4, when Paul does finally arrive back in Jerusalem, having sought out the disciples, he stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. So when he got back near Jerusalem, when he got to Tyre, which is just up the coast from Jerusalem, just north of there, the companions are still telling him at that point, don't go to Jerusalem. Paul's traveled all that way. He's that close. And said, don't go. Bad news awaits for you in Jerusalem. Then in verse 10, while we were staying for many days, they went on down to Ptolemais, closer to Jerusalem. While we were there for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When he heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. We, meaning Luke as well, one of his closest companions. Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready now not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Paul wasn't coming off the wall. Paul was willing to have his travel redirected. Paul was willing to have his plans redirected. Paul was willing to have Rome, his desire, postponed, but he was unwilling to give up on his primary calling. Paul was unwilling to be persuaded, even by those closest to him, brother, don't go. Paul said, I may die in Jerusalem, and that's okay for me, if Christ is exalted. See, this is not an unusual circumstance in the life of a believer. Let's don't fall into the trap here of thinking, well, this is Paul, this is kind of a remote thing, and I'm never going to make this kind of journey, and this won't ever happen to me. Don't make Paul a two-dimensional historical figure. Paul deals with the same kinds of fear, the same kinds of emotion, the same kinds of difficulties, the same kinds of temptations that we do, because he has the same body we do. We saw that in Romans 7. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You think Paul wasn't tempted here? You think Paul went, oh, no big deal. They can kill me. It's not a big deal. I ain't scared. I mean, that's what it looks like. But we know better. So this is not an unusual circumstance in the life of a believer. Sometimes the things we desire to do, godly desires, are rerouted. They get postponed. Or they get carried out by somebody else. Reminds me of David. Remember King David? Had a desire to build a temple for God. To build a permanent structure. A permanent dwelling place for the ark. Remember God's response to him? No. No. You have blood on your hands. But David got the privilege of gathering the supplies, assembling a team, staging all the materials for his son to build the temple to the glory of God. That may be some of us. We don't come off the wall for the things that are critical. For the sake of the gospel, we stand firm, but we're willing to be rerouted on the things that we long for, the things that we desire. I long for the day to have my grandchildren sitting around me. I long for those meals with scores of grandkids around me. But that can't be my priority. As much as I desire that, the gospel of Jesus Christ has to be priority. And my children have to know that if God sends them to a faraway land and I don't see them again, the priority is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't let us make the mistake of placing the wrong things as the priority. Paul recognized and was able to distinguish between the things he wanted to do, the things that he rightly longed to do, and the things that had to be done. The things for which he could not compromise. What about you? Do you see the evidence of the gospel redirecting your plans? Do you see the gospel redirecting you at times? It should. We ought to see that. Not every day. Sometimes in little ways, it's every day. I'm not talking about life-altering decisions, although those are important. Those things, decisions we make every day. Do we stand for the things that are important? Have you been rerouted? And if not, the answer is no. I don't really think of a time when the priority of the gospel in my life has rerouted me. The answer isn't then to seek to change direction just for the sake of changing direction. Okay, well, I'll reroute myself then, and then by that, God will be pleased, right? That's not the answer. The answer is the gospel-centered life. Am I driven by the things that glorify God? Am I driven by the expansion of the kingdom? Am I driven by the proclamation of the name of Christ? And if so, the fruit, remember, is that I'm willing to be rerouted. I'm willing to have God change my circumstances. To take things away that I really wanted for the glory of God. Does this redirect our view of children? About 10 years ago, I made the decision unilaterally that we got two, that's good. I'm pleased with that because I'm really kind of getting into some ministry opportunities here, and wow, what I could really do if I only kept these two, if I gained three or four more, that's going to interrupt my ministry. See, I didn't have a gospel-centered perspective, so I went to a doctor to make sure that I wasn't hindered in that way. God rerouted me. The gospel of Jesus Christ, I came to understand that my children were not a hindrance to me. My children were a blessing and a formative tool. An arrow for the sake of the gospel. And there are still ambitions that I have. Things that I desire. And the world looks at this and says, you've got six kids and counting. you're going in the opposite direction of the things that you say you desire. It seems crazy to the world. It seems counterintuitive. They look at my life map and go, you want to go that way, but you're going this way. Yeah. Yeah, and I'm excited about it. For the sake of the gospel, I'm willing to take the long way around for the sake of Christ. And here's the beautiful thing. If those desires come about, I will have the confidence that Paul has. I know that if these things are fulfilled, it will be in the fullness of the blessing of Jesus Christ. Not because I got there by hook or crook. Not because I manipulated my circumstances to get what I wanted, but because I prioritized the gospel and God blessed me in that. This isn't a works righteousness. This isn't an amen and claim it. This isn't a prosperity gospel. If I do this, then this will happen. There's no assurance. And we see that in the life of Paul. Paul does not make it to Rome on a cruise ship. Paul does not go into Rome in a triumphant procession. Paul does not go in as a advanced missionary on his own strength and under his own terms. Paul gets to Rome in the fullness of the blessing of Christ, but in chains. And the world looks at that and says, that's foolish. Why didn't he just go? He was there. Why didn't he go on his own terms? Do his own thing. Thirdly, real quickly here, the gospel shapes our priorities. The gospel reroutes us. And the gospel demands our resources. The gospel demands our resources. Back in Romans 15. At present, verse 25, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Now, he's addressed the idea of spiritual blessings previously. Turn over to chapter 12 in Romans. In chapter 12, verse 6, Paul says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. In spiritual terms, the gospel demands your resources. Whatever gifts God's given to you, use it for the glory of God. Use it in the church of Jesus Christ for His glory, for the advancement of the gospel. But now he puts a sharper point. Not a new idea, but a sharper point on the physical resources. Again, he said, I'm coming to Rome on my way to Spain. And I hope to be blessed by you while I'm there. Paul expected them to contribute to the work of the ministry. And he gives as an example to them the church in Macedonia. He said they were delighted to give. Tom Schreiner says, by emphasizing their delight in giving, Paul underlines the truth that genuine giving is never merely a duty. It's also a delight and a joy. The gift of the Macedonians was remarkable because it was animated by a deep-seated joy. That may be one of the reasons Paul circled back around. They had more to give. They had dug deep. They had more to offer. They recognized they had been the recipients of spiritual gifts. The prophets, the apostles, the word, the things that came spiritually from their Jewish brethren. They now wanted to return in kind in physical, tangible ways to the poor at Jerusalem. Paul addresses this in his letter to Corinth. So on this same journey, as he's going up, while he's in Ephesus, he writes a letter to the church at Corinth. What we call 1 Corinthians. And he writes a letter to them, knowing he's getting ready to leave and head their way. In chapter 16, this is what he says. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." Paul says, we have a duty here to collect and to give joyfully. He writes a second letter before he arrives at Corinth for that winter. Second letter to the church at Corinth. And in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, look what Paul says in verse 1. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means." Now, how can Paul testify? Because he's been there. He's seen it. "And beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace." Taking up an offering is referred by Paul as an act of grace. "But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove the earnestness of others, that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that's a matter of fairness. Your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need. That there may be a fairness, maybe fairness, as it's written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Unashamedly, the Apostle Paul says, the Macedonians, in their poverty, gave out of delight, gave out of a joy for their Savior. You in Corinth got an abundance. You've been working on this a year. Don't disappoint me when I get there. That's bold. And as Paul talks about this in chapter 12 of Romans, when he talks about the gifts, and let me provoke you to consider something, kind of a cultural thing, I think, with us. If somebody's got a gift of teaching, we don't have a problem at all. Put our arm around them, brother, you ought to be using that gift. Somebody can sing, or somebody can play an instrument. We got no problem saying, man, you ought to be serving. Who's got a gift of mercy or encouragement? No issue at all. Coming to them and saying, you ought to be stepping up here. Somebody's got money? No, that's a private thing. That's between them and the Lord. Paul said, for those who give, for generosity. It's not something we should be bashful about. It's not something we should hide from. That's not because, and you know, if you've been here long, very long, you've never heard a tithing sermon here. We don't get that out every once a quarter when the budget numbers dip and pound on people for not giving. Not our job, frankly. But our job is to teach the Word of God. Paul said it's a joy, it's a delight to give. But as a fruit, not as, okay, I'll please God by doing this. If I write a check, maybe if I write a bigger check, a check that I don't think I can even cover, God will be pleased with that. That's what you hear on TV. It's wrong. joyfully as a fruit of a gospel-driven life, as a fruit of a gospel-centered life, of an overwhelming desire, a prioritized desire that says, I want to see the gospel expanded. I want to see the name of Christ proclaimed anywhere and everywhere. And because of that, I make it my joy to give. A delight in giving. The London Baptist Confession. In your Trinity hymnal, you can turn there on page 685. It's in chapter 27. It's a chapter called Of the Communion of the Saints. Paragraph 2 says, Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. Basically, everybody who's a Christian has a duty to use their spiritual service for the church, for one another, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities. In other words, we have a duty also to minister to the physical needs of those around us. Which communion, according to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them, in the relation wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, there's a priority structure here in our giving, in our physical aid of physical help, to our families, to those in our immediate context. And then whenever possible, when there's opportunity, confession says, as God offereth opportunity, it's to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, their communion one with another as saints doth not take away or infringe the title or propriety with each man hath in his goods and possessions. In other words, this isn't socialism. This isn't a commune. Every man maintains the right and the duty and the responsibility of his own possessions to use them for the glory of God, to delight in giving for the glory of God. So our view of our resources, when we take stock of what God has given us in both spiritual terms and physical terms, and Paul talks about both, those things are knitted together in a beautiful tapestry along with our priorities and the way in which we order our lives. And those flow from an overwhelming desire to serve the risen Savior. Not to please Him by our works, but because He's redeemed us. Because He's adopted us as sons. Because He has given us His name. Because He has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will keep you to the end of the age. And then I will glorify you. Take away all that which you struggle with, both physically and spiritually. And you will be mine for eternity because of that. Because of the gospel-centered view. Our priorities are different. They have to be. They can't not be. Our lives get rerouted sometimes. Sometimes they must. Not because we were on a sinful road and now we're on a good road, but because God has changed what He wants us to do. Are we okay with that? Do you hold loosely those things that you desire? Paul did. But it's not just a mandate for Paul. And that you make your resources available. Because a gospel-centered life demands your resources. It has to. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. Nothing I have belongs to me ultimately. Not because it belongs to you. Not because your stuff is my stuff and my stuff is your stuff. But because it's all the Lord's. Gospel-centered life demands our resources. Demands us to be willing to set our preferences aside, to set our resources aside for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of GFBC Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church Conroe, please call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.